Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 11 through to 28. I'll be reading from the NIV, one of the Woodlands Bibles. I'm sure you can follow along, whatever your translation. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Well, it's great to see the hall packed again tonight. Thank you so much for coming back again and again each night. When I went home last night, I was interested to know that Derby County had been playing, is that right? And had quite a good result. That's good. You should look happy about these things. It's good to celebrate a good football team. Just to say, by the way, Steve McLaren is worth praying for. I mean, everybody's worth praying for, but Steve McLaren in particular, and not just so that he can reach the promised land of a premiership, but so that he can reach a much more important promised land. When he was up in Middlesbrough, my father-in-law got to know him a little bit, and Steve McLaren has attended an Alpha course. And in fact, my father-in-law puts on events, and he brought J. John, the evangelist, up to the northeast of England, and Steve McLaren came to a couple of those nights as well, and was genuinely interested. That was towards the end of his time in Middlesbrough. He went over, I think, to Holland to be a manager, then came back to Derby. But there's definitely something going on there, or there has been something going on there of a spiritual nature. So pray for Steve McLaren, not just for the Rams that they'll get into the Premiership, but for Steve and his eternal soul. Please have your Bibles open in front of you. As you can tell just from the reading, it's a complicated passage tonight. As I say again, I'm not going to cover everything in here, but let's hopefully enjoy the highlights. But let me just pray now that God would help us. Father, I just pray that this book of Hebrews would come alive to us tonight. And particularly this kind of detailed section now that we're entering. Help us to understand the blood of Jesus and all that that means. Help us understand difficult stuff like the tabernacle and the new covenant and these words that can feel so strange and unfamiliar to us. May they not feel so strange and unfamiliar to us by the end of tonight. But may we be rejoicing that we are part of a new covenant in Christ's blood. So help me to explain things clearly. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was reading an article a few weeks ago about the impact that mobile phones have made on our culture. As little as 10 years ago, if you had told someone that everybody from school kids to housewives to grandmothers would have a mobile phone, they would have said you were crazy. But today times have changed so much that it's almost unthinkable now, really, to leave your home without one. And my wife Liz laughs at me. Every time we get into the car to go into the town, I will always check both pockets. Checking one pocket to make sure I have my wallet, and checking the other pocket to make sure I have my mobile phone. And if I have those two things, then the world is my oyster. I wish I felt the same about my Bible. I honestly do. I can still remember the day that my 77-year-old father got his first mobile phone. Up until then, he had sworn never to touch the thing. All this modern technology nonsense, it's too complicated, it never works, I'm too old to get my head around it. But now my dad wouldn't be without his little green Nokia. And he insists now that my stepmother takes it with her if she is driving out on country roads, just to be on the safe side. It's funny, actually, when my dad sent me his first ever email, it was a very short, abrupt message, which is actually not like him at all. He's quite a verbose man. And I wondered why he had written so little. And it turned out he thought he had to pay for every word. And so he kept his words as short as possible. But little by little, my father, even my father, has caught up with the technological revolution. We are truly living in a new age, aren't we? The age of iPhones and internet and emails and Skype. And as my father discovered, we either get with the program or we get left behind. Now, the writer to the Hebrews also wants his readers to get with the program, to move with the times or get left behind. He says in this passage, the coming of Jesus has set in motion a new era in God's plan to save the world. But these Jewish Christians were wanting to stay in their old, more familiar world. They wanted to go back to Old Testament worship, Old Testament rituals, Old Testament priests, the Old Testament temple with its rituals and sacrifices, its bells and smells. But the writer is arguing throughout this letter that the old era has gone. A new age has dawned. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. And if these Jewish Christians kept harking back to the old era, then they'll get left behind in God's great plan of salvation. That is the message of this passage. When Jesus Christ came, God's plans took a massive leap forward, and nothing would ever be the same again. And this passage teaches us three new things that arrived with the coming of Jesus. Three fundamental issues that affect all of our lives this evening. Firstly, he says, Jesus brought a new way into God's presence. That's verses 11 to 14. Jesus has brought a new way into God's presence. Now, you'll remember that God gave Old Testament Israel a visual illustration of what it took for them to enter His presence, to have a personal relationship with Him. That visual illustration was the tabernacle. But, of course, in your one-year Bible reading plan, you get to the second half of Exodus. The first half's been so exciting. Then you get this tabernacle stuff. Will you build this and this? It gets so boring, we leave it to one side. You've got to see the tabernacle, or you've got to picture it in your minds. Moses built the tabernacle following the exact instructions that God gave him on Mount Sinai. The tabernacle on earth reflected what heaven is like. What it is like to enter into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. The earthly tabernacle was a shadow pointing to the greater heavenly reality. That's how we understand these complicated words in verse 11. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. So the earthly tabernacle that was man-made, that Moses built according to the instructions he was given, that was a prototype. It was a picture reflecting something of the throne room of God. The tabernacle teaches us what heaven is like, but it does it in spiritual terms rather than physical ones. I mean, when people think of heaven today, they think of some kind of giant pleasure dome in the skies. And our views of heaven tend to be actually very materialistic. We want our mansion in the sky. And there's lots of hymns that talk about, I'm going to my mansion in the sky. And in that way, of course, we become no different to Mormon views of glory or Islamic views of paradise, where a man will have his 70 virgins for all eternity. Doesn't that sound like fun? Those are visions of heaven built on purely man-made desires. The whole point about heaven is that our desires are going to be transformed. And God will be the center of our adoration. I'm not looking forward to a mansion. God's going to be there. That's the exciting bit. And this tabernacle teaches us that the big theme of heaven is God. Not, are you looking forward to your pleasure dome in the sky? Are you looking forward to meeting Jesus? Walking with him, talking with him, letting him lead you by streams of living water. You interested in his character, his glory. You see, the tabernacle stood right at the center of Israel's camp in the middle of the desert. And all the 12 tribes of Israel had their appointed places around the tabernacle with God's tent right in the middle. And that, of course, taught the Israelites that God wanted to dwell at the very center of their lives, not, you know, compartmentalizing your life like we do today. You know, I have my work and I have my family life, and that's very important to me. And there's a nice God bit here. It's good. I come to church on a Sunday morning. If your Christianity is Sunday morning only, you just haven't got it. God wants to be at the center, the driving force of your life. The tabernacle was at the center of the Israelite camp. And when you approached the tabernacle in Moses' day, you could see from a distance the beautiful curtains of the Holy of Holies with all its living colors. There was red, there was blue, there was white, there was purple. It was beautiful. You can imagine if you were walking through a very drab, barren desert and you put up your own tent, which was very dull and barren as well, then these colors of the Holy of Holies would have looked just so magnificent. They'd have been so attractive. They would have drawn you away from this gray, drab desert. God's presence was visualized as the most beautiful of places. And as the psalmist says, God, in your right hand are joys everlasting. If only we saw the beauty of God's presence. You were drawn to the Holy of Holies like a moth to a flame. To dwell in God's intimate presence was the greatest gift imaginable. That's why the psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord to gaze upon his beauty. Do you think of God as something beautiful or as someone oppressive? That's how Satan tried to get Adam and Eve to think. He's oppressive, you know. He doesn't let you eat from this tree. Look at all the other trees in the garden, Adam and Eve. Look at the paradise he's put you in. Oh no, says Satan, he's oppressive. He doesn't let you eat from this tree. Is God oppressive to you or is he beautiful? The Holy of Holies was beautiful. But of course, there was a problem. There was this large white perimeter fence, 7 feet high, all around the tabernacle that prevented Israelites from getting to God's intimate presence, the Holy of Holies. The perimeter fence was just high enough so that you could see the beautiful colors of the Holy of Holies just above it. It was enticing, it drew you, but it was too high for the average Israelite to see any much else.
The fence was blocking access to God. And of course, this white fence, and all the colors have meanings, this white fence spoke of the holiness of God, which prevents sinful men and women from approaching His presence. We can't just do it any old way we like. And the thing that stops us getting to God is not His lack of interest. Of course it's not. He wanted to be right in the heart of the camp of Israel. For goodness sake, God walked with Israel through a desert for 40 years. That's how much He wanted to be with them. And King David later says, God, how did you humble yourself to go in a tent? God was a God who was known to come in a tent. That's how much He wanted to be with them. It wasn't His lack of interest that prevented Israel from coming towards them. It was their lack of holiness. We just cannot begin to understand the gospel until we get this concept of holiness. Like the message you get when you step off a train on the London Underground. Mind the gap. Mind the gap. There is this enormous gap, this chasm between God in His glory and us in our sin. And the Israelites had to have their sins dealt with before they could enjoy God's presence. And of course, the prescribed way of dealing with sin was to bring probably a little lamb from your flock. Of course, it was a very agricultural community. They could relate to bringing their lamb. That was really sacrificing something. The lamb had to be pure in every way. No spot or blemish on it if it was to be acceptable. If it was to be a sacrifice that pleased God. And in what was really a very ugly ceremony, that pure little lamb had to die. You watch the priest slitting its throat. Symbolizing the fact that our evil, our sin, deserves death. So this bad attitude I've been having half the day deserves death. That gossip that I was involved in last week, it deserves death. Now, I won't tell myself that. I'll always be trying to justify my own sin. Part of my sinfulness is trying to justify my sinfulness to me. But in the face of a white, hot, holy God, my sin deserves death. And of course, one of the key phrases that recurs throughout the whole Old Testament sacrificial system is this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. An animal had to die in place of the worshiper. The wages of sin is death. And that was the great visual illustration that greeted every Israelite every day when they came to the tabernacle. A priest would take their innocent little lamb and slaughter it to pay for the sins of the people. But now, says the writer, now there is a new way into God's presence. So verse 12 says, He, that is Jesus, did not enter God's presence in heaven by means of the blood of goats and calves or even little lambs, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, this is quite remarkable. The Old Testament tabernacle was set up in about 1200 BC, 1200 years before Christ ever arrived. But it symbolized so beautifully, so perfectly, the plan that God had set in motion actually before the whole world began. That plan to bring sinful men and women like you and me into His holy presence. That plan was already in action before Adam committed the first sin. God knew it was going to happen, and He had already prepared the plan. The lamb was slain since before the foundation of the world. Doesn't Peter say that in 1 Peter? A goat or a bull or a lamb being sacrificed, of course, couldn't really deal with the deep damage that sin does to our whole psyche. And how could an animal's death ever be equivalent to a man's death? When you think about it, the sacrifices in the tabernacle were a signpost pointing forward hundreds of years to the future death of Jesus, the God-man whose sacrifice is sufficient to deal with the sins of the world. It's beautiful, isn't it, when you see the whole overview of the Bible in that way? Verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. That was the whole problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Those sacrifices were only outward sacrifices. They were only skin deep, if you like. They only brought forgiveness in a symbolic way. They didn't really deal with our guilt before God. They weren't meant to. They were meant to be preparatory, pointing us to Jesus and His death and what it would mean for all of us. So verse 14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God? Christ's blood cleanses us in a way that the Old Testament sacrifices never could. The tabernacle system was waiting for Jesus to come and fulfill it. Jesus was fully man, able to completely represent the entire human race before God as he died on the cross. But he was also fully God, so that his death has the power that an ordinary man's death does not have. His death has power beyond any other. It's an eternal power over our lives to save us forever. And the love of Jesus is so beautifully expressed in this verse. He offered himself unblemished to God. He said to God, if dying is what it takes to deal with sin, then I am prepared to do it. I will leave my limitless spirit world. I will become fully human, physically, emotionally, painfully, and I will die for the sins of the world. And it is the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, that travels through the curtains of the heavenly sanctuary where God really dwells in unapproachable light and out of bounds holiness and deals with our sin and opens up a new and living way to God. And every time we very simply say, Heavenly Father, and we come in prayer, we enter that new and living way. Almost without thinking about it sometimes. Maybe we should start thinking a bit more about what happens every time we pray. We've done it a couple of times now. We're entering the presence won by the blood of the Son of God. And God's presence is the most beautiful, the most enchanting, the most satisfying place in the universe. If we really saw what God's presence was like, we wouldn't be chasing after all our petty little pleasures here. We wouldn't. We would want the pleasure of all pleasures, as the Getty hymn describes it, emerald courts and sapphire skies. The ancients called it paradise, which was a Persian loanword. It's the picture of an idyllic garden. But you get the point that even the Bible is straining itself to find words beautiful enough to describe the heavenly sanctuary of God. And now Jesus' sacrifice has done what no Old Testament sacrifice could do and opened up the way to God for you and me. We can just walk in. Old Testament priests were trembling. The high priest went in through the Holy of Holies once a year. Trembling, and he had to go in with blood, the blood of the sacrifice in his hands. You can imagine him praying like Billy or the night before, please don't let anything in. He had to walk in through the Holy of Holies with a rope around his ankle. Why did he have a rope around his ankle? Because if he died in the Holy of Holies in the absolute presence of God, somebody could drag him out without going themselves into the Holy of Holies and dying. That's the place we enter in Jesus' name so easily. Why don't we make use of it more? Why don't we enjoy it more? I remember when I was a boy going on holiday to London and my parents, and they took me to see Lord's Cricket Ground from the outside. Now, I told you before I'm a geek. My ultimate geekiness is I love cricket. It's a love-hate relationship. My wife just cannot understand how can anybody love cricket. You know, just don't do it. I love cricket. And I was so excited to see Lord's, the home of cricket. Sadly, there was no match on. The gates were locked. And I still remember, I think I was about 10 or 11 years old, I remember standing at these large white gates looking through the bars. And I could just about see the green grass of the outfield through the bars of this gate. It was enticing, but it was distant. Couldn't get there. 30 years later, I get an email from my good friend Douglas, a member of DCI Christian Fellowship. I have a spare ticket for a test match at Lord's. Would you like to come? Would I what? Is the Pope a Catholic? I thought all of my Christmases had come at once. He dropped the ticket through my door. He orders it out of a system. So I got my ticket about 2 months in advance, and I held on to that ticket as if it was a telegram from the Queen. In fact, I put it in the top drawer of my office, and it's the only drawer that has a lock. Isn't it so sad? You know, my Old Testament overview notes I stick in any drawer. My ticket to Lourdes, it's in the top drawer and it's locked. You know, it's crazy. But I was holding on to this for dear life. And then what a moment finally. To walk through Lourdes turnstiles on a sunny Thursday morning. To smell the grass. To watch the players dressed in white. It's such a heavenly game, isn't it? Running on to the hallowed turf. If you're a cricket fan, it really is the stuff that dreams are made of. But one day, brothers and sisters, I am going to walk through pearly gates. Amid myriads of angels and saints dressed in white robes, I'm going to walk through emerald courts and sapphire skies. And I will gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And that will be paradise in every way imaginable. And my way in there is not a ticket. It's nothing I have to buy. It's not religious ritual like baptism or communion. Important those are. Those are signposts to the way, but they are not the way itself. It is certainly not good works, for no amount of goodness on my part can reach the exacting standards of the glory of God. Even the very best Israelites were held back from the tabernacle by the white fence, symbolizing God's unsullied holiness. You shall not enter. My only way is Jesus and His sacrifice. That's another fascinating thing about the tabernacle. There was only one way in. There was only one door at the front. And so when Jesus says in John 10, I am the door, that's what He's saying. I'm your way in. So don't be ashamed about the exclusiveness of Christianity. There is only one way. It's not all roads lead to God. There is only one name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. The tabernacle teaches us that. Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember that in the pluralistic age. And because Jesus is my way and I have now found Him, I have discovered the treasure, I want to hold on to Christ for dear life. I want to trust Him and worship Him and serve Him with all my heart. May He be the driving force, the wind beneath my sails, until the day when I walk through gates of splendor. The old era of lambs and priests and tabernacles are gone. Jesus has opened up a new way into God's presence. But we don't just have a new way into God's presence. Secondly, this passage teaches us we have a new covenant in Christ's blood. A new covenant in Christ's blood. That's verses 15 to 22. Now, I'm sure if you've had any vague introduction to the Bible, and I'm not expecting massive Bible knowledge here, but you'll know at least that the word covenant is a really important word in the Bible, even if you don't understand it. But it's not a word that we use very often today. But it's such a crucial Bible word, of course, that we call our Old Testament a New Testament. We could call it Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's exactly the same word, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. So we need to get to grips with what a covenant is. And a covenant was the kind of word used frequently in the ancient world to describe an agreement between two parties. If a powerful nation conquered a weaker nation, they would sign a covenant together. And the powerful king would say to the weaker nation, look, I will let you live in peace with me so long as you follow these rules and regulations that I am laying down for you. That was the covenant. The covenant was the agreement to follow these rules that formed the basis of a relationship. Now, the old covenant between God and Israel was a bit like that. God was the powerful king who rescued these slaves, these Israelite slaves from Egypt. And then He laid down instructions. Of course, the Israelites were very familiar with this idea of covenant. This is a very natural way of them to think. God was speaking in their language. He laid down instructions for them, which we call the Ten Commandments, which formed the basis of the covenant. So God was saying to the people, you will live in peace with me if you obey these commands. And then at Mount Sinai, when Moses brings the stone tablets down from the mountain to the people with these Ten Commandments written on them, there is a ceremony to ratify the agreement, just as all nations did in the ancient world. But of course, the whole story of the Old Testament is that Israel could not keep those laws. The Ten Commandments and all its accompanying laws, which you find Exodus 20 to 24 and so on, those laws only highlighted the corruption and sin in the hearts of the men and women of Israel. I was collecting some friends recently to take them down to a conference in Dundee, about an hour away from my home. And I knew I was picking them up in my car. And I checked the night before to make sure that my car was clean. I have three little boys, and it's just, you know, I don't even want to tell you some of the stories of what's happened to my car. And as I checked the car the night before, it looked clean in the pale moonlight. But the next day, as we traveled in the bright sunshine, it was, of course, a blazing hot day, as is typical of Aberdeen. And the sun just highlighted all the dust. If it was just dust, it would have been fine. You know, everybody's got a bit of dust there. But there were juice stains, there were marks that just shouldn't be on a car that my boys had made. Now, nobody in the car said anything, they were too polite, but I had just picked up a cardiothoracic surgeon from, you know, one of these really sophisticated guys. Oh, please don't look at the car. I found it agonizing, extremely embarrassing until I could drop them off at the conference. Now, in the same way, the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments and all its accompanying laws, they only served to expose the sinfulness in the hearts of Israel. And indeed in the hearts of the whole human race. Israel is just kind of a prototype, an example of what all humanity would have done. Israel was, in a sense, the most religious of the people. So if the most religious of the people can't do it, none of us can do it. That's the whole point. But the laws expose the sinfulness at the heart of the whole human race. We cannot keep those laws. We cannot love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength 100% of the time. If I could love God with all my heart, if I could love my neighbor as much as I love myself 100% of the time, I could stroll into God's presence. I'd have reached the goal. If we could, we could save ourselves. But we can't. In fact, I can't even keep these commandments for 10 minutes. And so we need a Savior. And I think a lot of people relate to Paul's honesty in Romans chapter 7 when he says, you know, the good things I want to do, I just don't do. It's the evil that I don't really want to do, but I keep on doing it. I'm almost drugged to do it. In my heart, I know that God's laws are good. The law of God in the Old Testament is magnificent. It is beautiful. I know that. But I just can't keep them. And the old covenant, based on obeying commands, could not save us. It was never meant to. It's not as if God put together plan A, called the old covenant, gathered around the Ten Commandments, and it didn't work. So now, well, here's hoping that plan B will work. Not at all. God gave us the law because he knew we couldn't keep it. The law is a perfect reflection for us of God's character. In itself, the law is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But when we gaze at the law of God, however much we admire it, it is also crushing. It shines a light behind the curtain of our soul and highlights all the things about us that prevent us from having a relationship with a white, hot, holy God. And so Paul, in the book of Galatians, such an important book to understand this whole thing, Paul says in Galatians, the law, the Ten Commandments, is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, a schoolmaster in ancient times was a private tutor who was hired by wealthy families to bring strict discipline into the lives of the children. So he would walk these children to school. He would make sure that they did their homework. And he could even offer pretty strong forms of corporal punishment when they were misbehaving. I like that idea, I have to say. Often, actually, these tutors were brutal. If you got whacked by one of your tutors, you'd have blood on you. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God gave us the law, in a sense, to show the brutal distance between us in our sin and him in his glory. to show us how far short we fall from His glory, and to leave us crying out for mercy. Lord, I know Your law is good and beautiful. It shows me what perfection is. I'm so far short of this. Lord, help me. Help me. And then that's exactly where the Holy Spirit wants us. The Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict the world of what? Of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And let me say to you who are preachers here tonight, whatever pressure the culture puts on you or even other churches in the city put on you, stop whatever you do. Stop listening to them when they say, don't preach about sin and the wrath of God. You have to preach about it. Defend God's honor. We are sinners because He is holy. We are so much in trouble because He is so good. And if you try and tell people to kind of soften the gospel, look, you're not really as much in trouble as the Bible says you are, then you're really saying God's holiness is less than it really is. God's holiness is impeachable. My sin is dreadful. It's disgusting in light of God's glory. Don't stop preaching that. It's the core of the gospel. You lose the gospel when you start preaching about the wrath of God and sin, the realities of sin. The exacting demands of the law draw us to the beauty of Christ. So don't stop preaching law. Verse 15 says, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that Jesus has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So the writer's saying here, there is a new covenant now. There is a new basis for our relationship with God, because the first covenant, we couldn't keep it. It was never intended to work. The law was not there to save us, but to show us how much we needed to be saved. But this new covenant now in Christ is not based on keeping God's laws. It is a covenant in Christ's blood. Those are the terms of the agreement. It's blood. It's bread and wine on a table. And that's the key point of this complicated section. Verse 15 says that Christ's blood is a ransom. In ancient slave markets, which they often had on the streets of Rome or Athens, you could buy or sell slaves publicly. But sometimes a very kind master would pay a sum of money to take the slave out of his slavery altogether. And that sum of money was called the ransom. The ransom was a payment to set the slave free. And the writer is saying here that Christ's blood is our ransom to set us free from our slavery to sin. And it is a slavery. I see the beauty of God's law. I can't keep it. No matter how hard I try, I can't wake up tomorrow morning and say, right, now I'm really going to keep it. It'll last about 5 minutes. It's a slavery. I'm addicted to this sin thing. My inability to keep the old covenant with all its commandments. Now we have this new covenant, not based around our ability to obey God, but based around Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Jesus' blood is the ransom payment. And so the only requirement we have now to have peace with God is that we simply accept what Christ did on the cross for us. It's so easy. The power of His blood. Isn't it magnificent what He's achieved for us? And I want you to notice how important this whole idea of Jesus' blood is in this passage. The word blood is mentioned 10 times in verses 11 to 22. Why is blood so important? Well, when the Israelites were pledging allegiance to God, they had the blood of the animal sprinkled on them to signify that this was an allegiance to the death. It was a strong allegiance that nothing in life could break. Verse 18 says, even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. This fixation with blood was key to the whole Old Testament system. The tabernacle was a bloody mess, literally. Verse 22, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And blood signified not just that sin had been dealt with through the death of the animal, it also showed the strength of the commitment in this new relationship. Now, we have that kind of idea today. My brother went to London recently. He saw the musical Blood Brothers. You know, have you heard of that musical? It's a musical about the unbreakable bond between the brothers. And we use the phrase, don't we? To write something in blood is a figurative way of saying this commitment cannot be broken. This new covenant relationship that we have with Jesus is sealed in blood. The blood of God. And brothers and sisters, please remember tonight, we say salvation is free. Yes, it is free. But you have pledged absolute, until death, allegiance to Jesus. You made a promise to Him. And it's so important that we realize that. Because it's so tempting for a Christian to sit back and say, well, you know, I don't need to obey God's laws anymore. That's the old covenant. I'm part of this trendy new covenant. It's a take it easy covenant. It's a live and let live covenant now. Jesus' death has paid it all. We sing that, don't we? So let me just sit back as a Christian and watch the world go by as I wait for glory. And if the wind happens to be blowing in the wrong way on a Sunday morning, I don't really need to come to church. That's not my righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. But the writer is saying, you cannot live that way if you really grasp this new covenant. Jesus spilt His blood for you. He couldn't have made a bigger commitment to you. And just as the ancient Hebrews had blood sprinkled on them to signify their total allegiance to God, so we have Christ's blood sprinkled on us, figuratively in that sense, as a sign of the total allegiance that we have to Him now. We are blood brothers with Jesus now. This is a to-the-death bond that we have with Him. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says, we don't have to obey the law of God anymore. I'm not under God's law. It's deeper than that. We make ourselves slaves to Jesus Christ. That's what he says in Romans 6. Like Hebrew slaves who loved their master so much that they had their ears pierced to the door of their home to show that they would stay with that master forever. That is the response that Jesus deserves from us. A beautiful hymn was written about that. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your throne this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. I'm part of a covenant, an agreement with God sealed in blood. This is serious. I don't want to betray the blood of the Son of God by simply casual, apathetic living. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. You are representing Jesus, His ambassadors in Derby and beyond. How are you living that out? This is massive. The blood that has saved me should also inspire me to love Jesus Christ with every fiber of my being. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to give to Him. And he left his legal career in Cambridge to spend his life as a missionary in China and in the Congo. Isaac Watts wrote, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands it. If you really get it, you've got to give your life for Him. Coming to Jesus Christ is so easy. By grace you have been saved through faith. He has paid it all. But once we're there, we realize that we are part of a new covenant in His blood. The demands of the old covenant based on keeping rules are gone. But the demands of the new covenant means giving our whole lives now as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We are blood brothers now with Jesus. And so this passage is teaching us that through Jesus, number one, we have a new way into God's presence. Number two, we have a new covenant in Christ's blood. And number three, we are living during a new age of salvation. That's verses 23 to 28. We are living our lives now during a new age of salvation. As we said, I think it was on Monday, the Jews divided human history into two ages. There was the age before the Messiah, and there was the age following the coming of Messiah. And the writer uses this idea in verses 23 to 28, but he extends it. He says here essentially, the priests of the Old Testament did a preparatory work in their age. They offered sacrifices day in and day out to show us that sin really needed to be dealt with. But their repeated sacrifices, day after day, were a sign that those sacrifices could never really deal with sin. They were preparing the way for the dawning of a new age, the age of Messiah. And now Messiah has come to inaugurate a new age of salvation. Verse 26, now Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Do you see how he's using that word? To do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You and I now live in the age of Messiah. The offer of salvation is available now to the whole of humanity. And the message is going out across the world today. It's going to China, it's going to India, it's going to South America. Millions are hearing this message every day and coming to faith in Christ. The church is actually growing faster in our generation than ever before. You can get quite depressed as you look around the UK today, but actually Europe is the dark continent now. If you were to go to South America or China or parts of Africa, you'd be on fire because they're on fire. It's incredible. There's revival coming in many of these places of the world. The gospel is traveling faster than ever before. Now, of course, you never hear that in the media. All you hear about is the growth of Islam or the growth of atheism, but Christianity is growing faster today than ever before. It's still the fastest growing religion, just not in Europe. But the writer says a third age, a third era is coming. Messiah will come again. Now that was a shock to the Jews. Jews believed that Messiah would come once, and when he came once, he would bring the kingdom of God into the earth, and that would be it. But that is not how it will happen. Verse 28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. And so a day will come soon when Jesus Christ will burst through the clouds like we have never seen him before. This will be the great consummation of God's plan of salvation, which has been building up steam over thousands of years. Jesus the Messiah will return to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So there's a sense in which our salvation is still in the future. Now, it is sure and settled now, but we as Christians still live in a fallen world where sin and death and evil are having their day, and they must continue to have their day. In fact, you get this picture in the New Testament that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Evil has to be seen to have its day before Christ comes and brings in a new heavens and a new earth. But Jesus will return to bring full and final salvation to his people and establish his kingdom on earth. Now, we really need to grasp this idea, this new heavens and new earth idea. If you're like me, you would have been brought up in a church where you kind of thought, well, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, but what is heaven? It's some kind of disembodied state beyond the clouds, away from this wicked earth. And we are so glad to leave this wicked earth behind. Now, that is not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is that God is going to renew this fallen world. He's going to claim it as his own. He's not going to destroy this world. He's going to renew it. And Christ will come back again to claim this new world as his own. That's what Isaiah says. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that's got to change our whole perception of life today, doesn't it? And how we live this life. We are not hanging on grimly as Christians to a fallen world, just waiting to escape. Please rapture me, Lord. Our calling as the church is to bring God's kingdom in here and now, to redeem this fallen culture by sharing the gospel and by doing good works, by getting involved in the brokenness of people's lives, getting involved with drug addicts, getting involved with teenage pregnancy centers, getting involved with adoption issues, caring for single moms, caring for divorcees. I tell you, the amount of people we've had coming to our divorce care class, they didn't expect to find a divorce care class in the church. You don't want to deal with divorce, do you? Yes, we do. God wants to bring his kingdom in to broken divorcees. Not washing our hands of these rotten people and saying, oh, they are part of this wicked world that we're escaping. No. We are called to bring the kingdom of God into their lives, just as Jesus did with tax collectors and prostitutes. That's the radical thing. When Jesus came, it was the religious leaders who hated him. The prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners of the day, they loved him. Couldn't get enough of him. Because he came to restore broken lives. And we as a church, the Church of God in Derby today, and there is one church with lots of expressions. One church, lots of expressions, Bible-believing Christianity. One church, lots of expressions. We as a church are to be a glorious signpost to people around us of the world to come. A renewed kingdom where peace and justice reigns. Jesus is not going to snatch us up away from this world. He's going to come back to a world that he will redeem with the sons and daughters of God at his side. And then Habakkuk's prophecy will be... What's Habakkuk's prophecy? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what I'm dreaming of. Jesus' second coming should not make us stop building God's kingdom. It should super motivate us to bring God's kingdom in all the more as we share Christ in every way, from gospel proclamation to good works in our culture. Good works should not be a bad word in evangelical churches. Good works don't save us. Of course they don't. But after we're saved, God's called us from eternity to show good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works. And glorify your Father in heaven as we prepare for the day when Jesus Christ will come to claim the world as his own. And what a day of triumph that will be. What a moment of victory for every troubled soul who has had to endure pain of every kind in this fallen world. Faith will turn to sight. Tears will turn to joy. Frail bodies will be energized by glory. But for now, we live in this in-between age. The Old Testament era, which pointed to the need for salvation, is over. The final consummation of the kingdom is coming in the future when Jesus returns. But today is the age of Messiah. It is the day of decision. And verse 27 states the issue so clearly. It says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment. And all of us, every single one of us, are heading towards judgment day. And we will stand before the throne of God. And for some, that will be the greatest day of their lives. That will be the day of salvation when they receive the reward of faithfulness to Jesus during this life. And they will reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth. Glorious prospect. For others, it will be a day of judgment. And things so utterly terrible, I don't even want to talk about them tonight. What will it be for you? What will it be? And that's really the bottom line of life, isn't it? The sheep or the goats? Heaven or hell? Isn't it strange how we've stopped mentioning that other H word in our churches? Hell. If ever there was a day we need to mention it again, it's now. Not because we rejoice in mentioning it, but because the issues are so ultimate. Heaven and hell. This is eternity we're talking about. Where will you spend eternity? If you can think of a more important question than that, come and tell me at the end. I'd love to know. Jesus Christ has opened up a new way into God's presence. May we long for glory and hold on to Jesus with all our hearts. He has offered us freely by tremendous grace a new covenant in his blood. May we devote ourselves to our crucified Savior like blood brothers. And he has inaugurated a new age of salvation. Today is the day of decision. And none of us knows how long that day of decision will last. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time to trust in Christ and give your all to build his kingdom. Now is the day of salvation.
Let's just take a moment of quiet and think about these things. We're going to sing a hymn in a minute. But now it's just this opportunity, as we've given every night. This is your time with God. What do you want to say to God? What's God been saying to you tonight? Don't run away from it. What difference is what God has said to you tonight going to make in your life this week? What decisions do you have to make? What mindset do you have to change? What attitude needs to be renewed? Speak to God now. Front with us about the awesome ultimate issues of life and death, salvation and judgment. We know that you don't tell us these things because you're a killjoy. You tell us these things because you love us and you want us to be saved through the blood of your Son before you bring this age to an end and the day of decision is over. I pray, Heavenly Father, for anybody here tonight who has not yet made this decision, this first step to trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, I plead with you that by your Spirit you would reveal to them the truth of Jesus and that they won't be able to sleep tonight until they get right with you through Jesus and his blood. Father, if we have any doubts tonight that our names are written in heaven, that Jesus' blood really has saved us, give us unrest and trouble until we get right with you. For Father, if these issues were not enormous, then surely you would not have gone to the lengths of sending your precious Son across the stars to die naked on a cross. Surely his agony cries out to us, this is life or death. Thank you for the witness of the Old Testament that all those sacrifices that were offered over generations, even though the priests offering those sacrifices didn't understand what they would ultimately mean, thank you that they point so beautifully to the once for all sufficiency of the blood of your Son. Hallelujah, Father, that we can enter your presence so simply now in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, our great high priest, that you have opened up a way that we can make the Holy of Holies our dwelling place. Help us to abide there with this wonderful thing. Thank you that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom by the hand of God. And with boldness we draw near. Help us to draw near, O God. And help us, Father, to get ready for the age to come. Help us to realize that we don't get ready for the age to come by hoping that you beam us out of here. Beam us out of this wicked world. Help us, Father, to get ready for the age to come by bringing in your kingdom by the power of your Spirit. Help us as churches, local churches, to get our hands dirty with people that society have left behind. Father, with the drug addicts, with the prostitutes in Derby, with single mums, with folks that were brought up on the wrong side of the street, with people that have had horrendous backgrounds, Father. If the gospel's not for them, then who's it for? Help us not to sit snugly in our Bible studies while the world rots. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to give our lives to make Christ known to the people of this city and beyond. Help us to gossip the gospel wherever we go. Tomorrow morning at work, with the mums we meet at the school gate, with the friends that we speak to over the garden fence, help us to gossip Jesus and be known as people who gossip Jesus.
And will you bring into our churches those who are being saved daily, we pray. Help us, we pray. Because we know the great issues of judgment. If we're not going to do it, no one's going to do it. So God, help us to take up our calling today to bring the kingdom of God in little by little to this world until the day when Jesus comes and renews the whole thing. And we will reign with him in glory. Thank you for Christ and everything he's done for us. May he become utterly magnificent to us. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen.